We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 16. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16. The verses that we come to look at especially this evening are verses 33 to the end of the chapter in verse 40. But beginning to read once again in verse 16, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, especially verses 33 to 40. But beginning to read at verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up against them, together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and every one's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at these last few verses of this chapter 16, which set before us the events of the final day which Paul and Silas, his companions, spend in that city of Philippi, to which they had earlier come with Timothy and with Luke, the beloved physician, preaching the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Although it is the last day of these two men in this city, it is a day, however, that's filled up with great events and with great happenings, almost, you might say, from the minute that the clock strikes midnight until that time when they go into the house of Lydia, where the young church at Philippi is met, and where they take their leave of the brethren in that place. Our verses are divided roughly into three parts, but we'll look especially at two. the conclusion of the work begun in the heart and in the mind of that man that we call the Philippian jailer, the man under whom Paul and Silas have now been held in that prison. And then the attempt on the part of the magistrates of that city to dismiss Paul and Silas in an underhand fashion, as it were, and to get them out in a very quiet fashion. Then the eventual departure of the two men from that house of Lydia, as we've said, where the church in Philippi is now met. Remember, however, first of all, how they have come to be in that prison in the first place, and so how the work of conviction and indeed conversion, as we'll see tonight, has been wrought out on that man, on that Philippian jailer. They have been arrested, the two brethren, Paul and Silas, on account of the miracle that has been performed in that young girl possessed with the spirit of divination. The young girl who begins to advertise them, you remember, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. That young girl, as we saw, was possessed with that evil spirit. And not only was she possessed of an evil spirit, but as human nature will have it, anyone with a weakness, she is then exploited as well. And she has been exploited by these men who have no doubt bought her as a slave, and who have been using her and making much gain, as it says, by her soothsaying. So then, when Paul casts out that evil spirit to distinguish clearly the gospel that they have come to preach as apart from any other gospel, so the owner, seeing the hope of their gains gone, as it said, they catch Paul and Silas, they drag them into the marketplace before the magistrates, they stir up the people against them. And finally, those men have many stripes laid upon them. They're delivered into the prison. The prison officer, the Philippian jailer, takes them, casts them into the innermost dungeon, and makes their feet fast in the stocks, as it says. Then you come to that glorious verse 25, and it is a glorious and a magnificent verse. And at midnight, it says, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And there they are in that prison, in those stocks, with their backs lacerated from those whips. And you see what they're doing, my friends? They're singing praises to God. But first of all, they're doing something before they start to sing. Because very often our singing, you see, can be like an empty barrel and nothing much in it. And the first thing that they have done is this: they prayed to God. And what have they prayed? We're not told, but surely, my friends, they prayed along these lines that they might know what it is to rest in the all-sovereign purposes of God, and to know and to rest in the exact purpose of God for why they're there in such a position that night. When you begin to pray like that, and when you're enabled by grace to cast all things before the Lord, knowing that the Lord knows the end even from the beginning, when he speaks to our hearts and says, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. When we learn to pray like that, we're bringing our minds into conformity with the mind of God. And then we learn to praise God. And these men prayed, it says, first of all. And then they sang praises to God. You see why they had to pray? Surely along those lines. They had come to Philippi to establish a church, to preach the gospel. God had brought them there. The man from Macedonia had appeared in the vision to Paul at night. Come over here and help us. Surely there were sinners to be saved in Philippi. And there they were, my friends, in Philippi to preach the gospel to all and sundry, to see an edifice of a church being raised up in that place. And now where are they? They're shut up in a prison. And you surely can't do much evangelizing shut up in a prison. And my friends, what they have to do then, they have to come and they have to see how the Lord will work. Paul will see it after this time and time again. But now their first experience, as it were, of prison life. And God indeed is going to work and build his church. Even out of that very prison, for he builds his church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So our God sent that earthquake, you remember, right into the midst of that place. And you know, there's hardly another gospel account of a man being converted in the Bible that draws out the sovereign workings of God like that conversion of that Philippian jailer that night. How many people, sad to say, even professing Christians, and they can't come to terms with the fact that God is an all-sovereign God. who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, who works his salvation whenever and wherever and however he will. And yet there, my friends, if we learnt, as we said, even if we went to David's school of theology and learnt from the Psalms, we'd learn in the first place that God is sovereign, even in the works of his hands. When I consider thy heavens, he says, the moon and the stars, which thy fingers, just thy fingers, have created, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And God, who threw the stars into space and created all things, my friends, David comes to a right conclusion. If he's mindful of man, this God who did all that, if he's mindful of man, then he's mindful of man according to his grace and the great sovereign power that threw the creation into place in the first beginning. And read it well. God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth appear. Let it bring forth the creeping things. Let us make man in our image. And God speaks, and it is done, for he's a sovereign God. And he brings the flood in the days of Noah. And he sends the plagues into Egypt when Pharaoh would not let his people, the Israelites, go. And he brings that star out of its orbit to guide those wise men to the place where the young child lay. God is a sovereign God, because you can't say God unless you say a sovereign. And that night, my friend, when God was going to work his salvation in the heart of that man, he set the stage first of all by showing that power when he sent that earthquake into that prison to shake those prison walls. Only an earthquake? No, it wasn't only an earthquake. You see what we're told there in that verse 26. And suddenly it says there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. It doesn't say the foundations of Philippi were shaken. Don't read, my friends, that that earthquake touched any other spot in that whole city but those prison walls. For the same God who unleashes his power unleashes it and makes it hit directly wherever he will. You see what it says, that all the prison doors were opened. A strange kind of earthquake that acted like a key, that unpicked the locks, not of one or two doors in that place. No, they were all open. The place wasn't in a shambles. Not one of the prisoners was hurt, but the doors were flung open. And not only that, the very earthquake picked the bonds, the handcuffs, the anklets off those men's hands, each and every one of them. And that's the kind of earthquake it was, because it was God that had sent it for his purpose. My friends, as he acted sovereignly there, in the very elements that night, so in the very men, and unregenerate men at that. You see, the prisoners were there. They must have been a right motley crew, I'll tell you that. Robbers and thieves and blackguards and all the rest of it. And that prison was chock full of them. And there were the doors lying now on their hinges. And there they were with not one handcuff between them. How many fled? Not one. Not one. Because, my friends, it was necessary that none fled that night. Because Paul was going to speak one word that would stop that man from launching himself into an undone eternity at the point of his sword. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. And God, my friends, who binds up the waters and the storms, can bind up the hearts and the hands and the feet even of unregenerate men and women. And of course he can restrain his own children. For Paul and Silas, praying no doubt that God would show his perfect will, and if it be his will, deliver them out of that place. And now, evidently, they could have walked out of the place. They don't move, because obviously God has a work for them to do in that. So the man comes and falls down trembling before them, asks the greatest question that man, woman, or young person or child can ever ask. And he brought them out in verse 30 and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from the earthquake or another earthquake? Of course not. Saved from what his superiors might think? My friends, he'll get a medal. None of the prisoners have escaped. Saved from eternity, my That's what he wants saved from. The Apostle Paul has assured him that as far as his temporal well-being is concerned, that's absolutely airtight. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. Nothing can befall him as far as temporal security is concerned. But that man, my friends, that night has seen the hand of God on the back of all that he has heard from these men and about these men. And he's asking for salvation from an eternal damnation that belongs to all those that are out of Christ and without a Savior. So he receives the directive: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's no other way. And then comes their exposition of what they mean by that phrase. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. How are you saved? You're saved by believing in Christ. And then they open up all that it means to believe, and all that it means in Lord, and all that it means in Jesus, and all that it means in Christ. They point him in the way of salvation. Now, so we finished. Now, you see one question. Did it bear fruit? Was he saved? Because at the point where we stopped last week, we assumed that he was. But now this week only, my friends, you come to see whether or not that man was really saved. So first of all, we'll look at the conclusion of those events in the life, in the heart and the mind of that man that day, and see indeed whether fruits were born on that night's work. Verse 29 then, to begin with. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Indeed, he was saved. He did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what we're set down before us there. We're told something of that work of salvation. We're told something of those fruit meat for repentance that must be evidenced in every person's life who has truly been saved by the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're showing, you see, in that short account. There's one great principle in reading the Word of God, and remember this. The Word of God is a very small book, and it condenses many things, and we're to read things and understand them aright in all their broadness. And what we're showing that night in that man very clearly is this, that what that man does and produces are those fruits meet for repentance that are worked in the hearts of any who believe in the Lord. First of all then, look at verse 33 again, and at the first few verses for this evening. And he took them the same hour of the night, it says, and washed their stripes. And you see what's happening there, my friends. We're being pointed away back to something. And we're being pointed back to this, that when those two men, Paul and Silas, were taken that day and were beaten virtually, you might say, to within an inch of their lives, because it says they laid many stripes upon them. They took those great cruel whips and rods and they tied them to the whipping post and they laid into them, my friends, big, strong Roman centurions, laid their backs bare. And then they took them and cast them into that filthy hole of a dungeon in that Philippian jail. And that jailer took and wrenched their legs apart and pressed them into those stocks. And the one thing obviously is this, you see, that when he brought them from that whipping post and when he put them into that prison, the one thing that he didn't so much as bother to do was this. He didn't even wipe one of those wounds that those men received. He threw them in there, my friends, with their clothes filthy and sticking to their back and the sores pouring out from them. and there he threw them. Like the words of the prophet concerning our redemption, there was no eye to pity us. Cast out to the loathing of our person. And as far as that Philippian jailer was concerned, my friend, those men could have lain there and rotted in their blood for all that concerned him. Oh, he'd been given an order to do. And he had been zealous in the doing of it. No doubt overzealous. No doubt going beyond his brief. But there he threw Paul and Silas. And there he would have left them. Ah, but as the hymn writer says, my friends, see what wonders grace has done. And as soon as the grace of God begins to work effectually in that man's heart, he brings them up out of the dungeon, as it says, and he begins to bathe their wounds, begins to strip away those old filthy garments from their backs, picking them out of those sores and out of those wounds, and he begins to bathe them and staunch the wounds and dab them and pour in oil, my friends. He does something else there in verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he said, he set meat before them. You see, it was away in the middle of the night now. And obviously they would have had nothing to eat from that morning. You remember when the whole thing started? When they were going to prayer. The hour of prayer was early in the morning. And no one, my friends, ate before going to their prayers. And no food. And into the prison they were cast. But now, you see, he brings them, and the word's very vivid, not just that he set meat before them, he set tables before them, it literally reads. Now you'll know what it's like if you imagine you've had a hard day, and your wife has had enough grace to think as well, and she'll say, well, I'm going to make you something, but look, don't even get up for it. I'll bring it to you. My friends, that's very simply what that man did. He prepared food for them. And he brought the tables. And he set a table at Paul and a table at Silas. And he fed them as he hadn't done before when he had washed their wounds. What is it? Just a kindly action, do you think? No. It goes far beyond kindliness, my friends. And what we're being shown in that man's behavior by the Holy Spirit of God is this. We're being shown one of the principles of a work of grace being wrought out in a person's heart, my friends. The very same principle that old Samuel Rutherford set before old John Gordon of Cardenness, that hardened old sinner that he preached at and preached to for many years until he told them bluntly, it'll take a long lance to go to the bottom of your heart, my friends. Plenty like that. It'll take a long lance of God to get down into their hearts and bleed away their self-sufficiency or their self-righteousness. And then when it appeared that had happened with old John Gordon, then said Samuel Rutherford, one more thing, my old friend. Get on your horse and go out among your tenantry, out into your estate. And as you pass by their stables, cry out in the words of Samuel and say, whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I robbed? Because that old man, my friends, had made his sin felt in every person in his estate, and his sin had robbed them. And now Samuel Rutherford, faithful pastor that he was, he said, now's the time to make restitution, Cardenas. Because restitution, my friends, is fruit meat for repentance if we claim to have the grace of God within our hearts. When that man takes, my friends, and washes those two brethren that night, the word of God doesn't deal in trivialities. It's showing us the principle of a newborn soul being worked out in every drop of oil that eased those men's wounds. Oh, you say he was saved by works. Of course he wasn't saved by works. But no works Then, my friends, what's the use of talking about being saved in the first place? And that man was only working out physically what had been worked in spiritually by the Holy Spirit of God. Because you see, very clearly, the principle behind it is this, my friends, that as sinners, each and every one of us by nature, the one great thing that characterizes us is this, that we have that great tendency to rob God. And restitution, my friends, when it's worked out in a physical manner, even before those humans, those people that we've robbed, when it's worked out like that, it's only being shown that the principle has been worked in, that we owe God our own lives beside. My friend, if you're unconverted this night, then let me call you by your right name. You're a God robber. And of course you rob God of time, but of praise and of glory. Because man's chief end indeed is to glorify God. And believers too, let's be awfully careful of not getting a right end of the stick with this very fruit that's meet for our claim to repentance. Because it sticks to us, my friends, and we still want our own. How Paul wrote, you remember those sad words at one point, I'm going to send to you Timothy, he says, because all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. And what a tendency we have, my friends, to seek our own. So that same apostle exhorts us time and time again, redeem the time, he says, for the days are evil. We've been set on this earth for a purpose, and let's see that we aim to fulfill it, that the Lord indeed might have glory in our lives. And that old man, my friends, was showing the debt of gratitude for salvation that night, and showing clearly from henceforth, by the grace of God, I live not unto myself, but unto him that bought me. There's another fruit meet for repentance. It's bound up in this, of course. It's bound up in that man's baptism, because he was baptized. I can't really apologize for us coming to this subject tonight with some non-Baptist friends possibly with us. If you had been last week, you would have heard of God's sovereignty. If you came next time, you would hear of God's spread of the gospel. And tonight, you must hear about baptism. The man was baptized. Baptism is a fruit meet for repentance for this reason, because it shows forth repentance itself. You see, our Lord, when you take the whole totality of his last commission to the church, you'll find that it breaks down very broadly into this. He said to the disciples, you have a message to proclaim. And the message is very simply this, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you're to go and you're to preach the gospel, and not only that, you're to teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Then he says, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And whosoever believes not shall be damned. So you see, generally taking it all together, it's very simply this. Go and preach. Preach the gospel. Preach this. There's remission for sin. How do you receive remissions for sin? It's by repenting of those sins. And then how do you show that you have repented of those sins? Then you're baptized. Part of your repentance, part of your belief. Now, when the church begins to preach the gospel in the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what they preach. You remember how those men were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted of sin. But conviction of sin, you see, wasn't quite enough in the estimation of the Apostle Peter. And they cried out, just like this man did, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And so he directs them, you remember, repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now, does that mean that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins? Well, of course not. That's baptismal regeneration. But don't slide out with that, my friends, because it means this very clearly, that repentance and baptism are so inseparably linked in the Word of God that those people never thought of doing anything else. And when they repented, then they were baptized. It was as simple as that. Why? Because of what baptism shows. And I'm speaking about baptism now, not about infant sprinkling. And Paul tells us what baptism means. He says it's this. He says it's being buried in the likeness of Christ's death. And when you're baptized, he says, you're burying your old man. And you see, as they heard the gospel preached, they were pricked in their hearts. The word of God slew them like a sword. And they died under the law of God. And to show that they had died their old resisting nature against God, to show that they had died, they took that old nature, as it were, and they buried it under the water of baptism. And when they came out of the water, then they walked in newness of life. It's a glorious figure, my friends. A glorious figure. And when they preached, repent and be baptized. Repentance inward then was shown forth in their baptism outwards, because baptism is the showing forth that we have repented and have believed the gospel. And this man this night, that's all that he's doing. What must I do to be saved? He's been pricked, he's been slain, the conviction of God has taken hold upon him. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Did he believe? Yes, he believed. And here's one of the fruits of his believing. He comes now, and he evidences his repentance by being baptized that night. He, as it says, and all his straightway, all his household. Of course, some people will say, oh, well then, children and all. There were no children in that household, my friends, as we speak about infants today. Because the Bible makes it very clear as this, that there are two things that characterize baptism, much water and believers only. With regards to the much water, you'll always find them going down into the water, coming up out of the water. You'll find John the Baptist preaching at Ain and near to Salem for this reason, it says, because there was much water there. There was an abundance of water. And as far as that Philippian jailer's concerned that night, of course there could be much water. He was a Roman centurion. All the archaeological digs in the city of Philippi show that there were great elaborate baths. After all, it was a prison. You mean to say there wasn't a place in that whole prison where he could be baptized, immersed, placed under the water in the likeness of the death of Christ? And so he was baptized. Believers are baptized. Read where you will on the day of Pentecost. They believed and were baptized. When the gospel spins out into Samaria, as many as believed, it says, were baptized. All the individuals, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, each and every individual, didn't matter what they were, you see. Those were Jews in the day of Pentecost. Those were Samaritans in the city of Samaria. That Ethiopian was a proselyte of the gate. Lydia was a proselyte of righteousness. Cornelius was an out-and-out Gentile. Didn't matter what background they had nor what religion they held of any at all. No, because the Bible says there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. And the whole church of Christ in eternity, of course, was baptized into Christ in his death. But then there comes a time when God upbuilds that church stone by stone by stone. And as each living stone comes into that church, then they reenact what took place in eternity. And they're baptized and they're added to the church. And these people, this household, if they were baptized, they were baptized as believers. It's as simple as that. He brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30, then 31. And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. What does that mean? Does it mean if the Philippian jailer believes, he'll be saved? And not only will he be saved, but his whole house will be saved as well. No, no. It doesn't say that believe for your house and they shall be saved. But if you believe, you'll be saved. And if any member of your house believes, they'll be saved as well. And so he takes them and he baptizes them all, him and all his, straight away. Then in verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They all believed as they sat that night, having been baptized, having brought forth fruit, meat for repentance. One more thing with regards to that fruits. And there is one more thing, you see. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He rejoiced, my friends, because rejoicing in God is indeed a fruit meet for repentance. We're to understand the whole house rejoicing. They had much to rejoice in. Even from a temporal point of view, you see what God had done that night. God, my friends, had rescued a family from being bereft of a father and a husband. That man was ready to fall on the sword, to do himself away with, to commit suicide. And God had intervened with his gracious hand, even in a temporal sense. And so even temporally speaking, they had much to rejoice in. Do you trace the hand of God, my friends? In temporal things. And if God has lifted you and granted you a temporal salvation, then be sure perhaps it's God speaking about that eternal salvation which you must require. So in the temporal things, there's a great challenge in that. To this same church at Philippi, Paul writes, you remember, that challenging word. He says, Rejoice in the Lord. Always. And in case they want to push that to the back of their mind and set it aside as a secondary kind of truth, he says, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. What is rejoicing? We've got so many things that seems confused in our day, my friends, that rejoicing nowadays seems to be equated with standing up like an idiot with a banjo or a tambourine, or giggles, or great fun, or hikes over the mountains, and that's Christian rejoicing. If you happen to be a wee bit downcast, you can't be rejoicing. My friends, let me tell you this. Rejoicing in the Lord can be a very, very subdued matter at times. You remember old James Woodrow? You remember that time when his dear son Sandy had been martyred in the cause of Christ? And when they lost track of the old man, the other people in the house, and they couldn't find him. And then he eventually appeared. Where were you, they say? I was down in the cellar, he said, with the body of Sandy, thanking the Lord for 31 years alone of him. He was rejoicing. He was rejoicing in the Lord. He wasn't rejoicing after a carnal fashion. He was bearing fruit meet for repentance. And to rejoice in the Lord always is fruit meet for repentance, my friends. Of course we don't have it as we ought. But be sure that it's to be there because it acknowledges that we bow before the Lord who made us. And the Lord who saves us. So they set the tables before those men. And my friends, no doubt they set fruit on the tables, but there was more fruit that night than ever set in those tables. Those fruits meet for repentance, evidencing so clearly that God had worked a gracious work. Now then, let's just take a time to look at that attempt on the part of the magistrates then at Philippi to dismiss the two brethren from that town. In verse 35, "And when it was day," it says, "the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city." A very interesting situation. I'm sure you have to admit that. When those men come and say that the magistrates have now changed their mind and you're to go out of the prison. When dear old Paul refuses point blank. And when out comes that town council, Uncle Tom Cobley and all, and leads out those two despised and rejected servants of the Most High God, and plead with them to depart out of Philippi. A fitting closure for such a sovereign light's work carried out by such a sovereign God. But you see very clearly then that the two men are obviously back within the confines of the prison, because they come, these sergeants and the prison officer then goes and finds the two men, and they're back in the prison. Very telling thing. You see, although they're out from under the condemnation of God's law, they're still subject to man's law. And that jailer has put them back in the jail. Whether he thinks they're guilty or not, my friends, is quite besides the point. He has a duty to perform in his secular calling on this earth, in that office, under the authority which has been ordained of God, because all authority is ordained of God. And the Church of Christ, my friends, might indeed resist that authority when those things are in complete opposition to God, but she resists not by force of arms, nor any such thing. And so they're back in the prison. And can't you see that man coming now, my friends, when he hears the news that they're to be released, that they're to be brought out of the prison again? And surely in the wee small hours of that night, they had discussed just what was going to happen to Paul and Silas. You're here in this prison, but then what? What's going to happen to you? And no doubt, my friends, but the Apostle Paul would have told that man, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And if the Lord wants us out of this prison, then the Lord will take us out of this prison. He sent an earthquake into it. He can do whatsoever he wills if he wants us out. And now, don't you see, the sergeants at arm come from the magistrates with the news that they're to be released. And this old newborn saint of the Lord, he comes in to Paul and Silas. It's happened. You're to be released. They've sent word. You're to go at once. Go in peace, he said. What a dropper. What a dropper, my friend. When dear old Paul turns round and says, no, not for a minute. We're not going. They put us in here uncondemned. And now are they going to try to get us out privily? Let them come and let them fetch us out. You see what has happened, of course. Why did those men suddenly change their minds? The same sovereign hand of the same sovereign God, my friends. Humanly speaking, no doubt they've had some kind of a remorse of conscience. It's easily seen that the charge that was brought against those men couldn't hold water at all. Perhaps those ones that exploited the young girl with the spirit of divination, perhaps their scheme has been clearly seen. But whatever has taken place on the human side, remember that God is in all our activities. And again, it's back to David if we want to understand what happened that night. You remember what he said in one of the Psalms? He said, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And oh, that old jailer that night's been full of wrath as he's cast the two people not only into the prison, but into the innermost dungeon. And not only into the dungeon, but he has chained them up in those stocks and made them secure. Hell, wrath of man, my friends, has been evidenced that night. But now you see, when he sits down in that house, rejoicing in God, believing in God with all his house, what's that? That's what David's been speaking about. The wrath of man shall praise thee. But that's only half of David's statement. He says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain? No, my friends, when man comes forth in all his wrath against our God, then God comes in, don't you see? And God, as it were, out of that ocean and out of that flood of wrath, he takes out a bottle of it, as it were, and he makes that bottle of wrath to praise his name. That's the jailer at that table. And then with the rest of the floods, he throws a wall about them and he restrains them and he hems them in. And that's what he's doing with those magistrates, my friend. The remainder of man's wrath shalt thou restrain. And God is restraining them that they won't lay one further hand on his beloved disciples. Now you see, of course, Paul makes his defense. Let them come, let them bring us out. They have condemned us. We're Roman citizens. My friends, when those magistrates hear that, they fear and they tremble. Because to touch a Roman citizen, my friends, then you are bringing yourself very close to the wrath of Augustus Caesar. And he says, we have been thrown in here uncondemned without a trial, literally. When those men hear that, then they send their directive. But then Paul will be delivered openly. Now then, what's Paul doing? And it's another one of these places where the Apostle Paul is misunderstood. We've seen quite a few of them in the Acts of the Apostles. And the reason Paul is misunderstood, my friends, I think there are some people, and perhaps they imagine that Paul's like themselves, you see. And so they say, well, you see what he should have done here. He should have done what we would have done. Oh, yes. Should have suffered in silence. He was petty. He was childish. Imagine demanding his rights. They put us in here. Let them come and deliver us openly. He shouldn't have done that, say these wiseacres of our day and commentators and preachers and all the rest. He should just have suffered. Ah, my friends, Paul wasn't that kind of a man. And what Paul did that night, my friends, he did for a very good reason. He did for the glory of God in the church of God that he had redeemed with his own blood and had now established in that city of Philippi. Don't you remember the charge that had put them into that prison in the first place? What was it? I'll remind you, it was this. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. My friends, on that false charge, they have been imprisoned. And when Paul the Apostle demands that they be released openly, he makes that demand so that it will be abundantly clear that these men were not Jews in that sense of the word, nor that the Church of Jesus Christ is a sect of Judaism. My friends, the Church of Christ is absolutely unique. And any man, Jew or Roman or anything else, must be saved and come into that church. And if they go out of that place privily, then that stigma is still there, ready to be hurled at that young church at Philippi at any minute of time. And well, Paul knows it. And Paul will have it clear. clear that these men have nothing to do with that Judaism that has caused that trouble in the city of Rome, you remember. But they are not troublemakers. As he writes to the same church, your citizenship is in heaven, he says. The church of Christ has got nothing to do with worldly kingdoms nor tumults. The kingdom of God is within that church. And on account of that, she lives to his glory. You see, Paul, my friends, always wanted to make things clear. No compromise whatsoever. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. And he will always make the gospel and the church and the Savior and the Redeemer and salvation, all these things, he will always make absolutely clear. And he's not bending, my friends, on account of something that's niggling at his own heart by way of selfishness. You read the Holy War, Mr. Bunyan. You read about an interesting character there, and I think some people imagine that Paul was like him. He's called Captain Anything. He had a long pedigree, says Mr. Bunyan. He had royalty on his side, lairds on his side, my Lord Turnabout, he says, and my Lord Fair Speech. Many other notable people belonged to his pedigree, says Bunyan. There was Mr. Smoothman, Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he sat under the ministry of the parish minister, the Reverend Two Tongues. And then Bunyan comes to speak about Captain Anything's family crest, and then you find John Bunyan at his peak, my friends. And he says the family crest was this. It was a weathercock, delicately poised, that it would turn at the slightest wind. And he says the family motto was under it. Our judgment always jumps according to the occasion. My friends, Paul wasn't like that. Paul had one desire in his heart. He knew one truth above all others, that Jesus Christ, his Savior, had died to redeem his church. And that church, as with the spirit of the psalmist David, my friends, he sought the good of the spiritual Jerusalem and wished her peace and prosperity at every turn. That's why, you see, he can go in the very closing verse of the chapter which the Holy Spirit has written for us. Into the house of Lydia where the young church is gathered. And there he comforts that young church, his last act, before he leaves that city of Philippi at this time. And they went out of the prison, it says, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. What comfort! We're not told what he preached, but surely he had plenty of material for his sermon that day in Lydia's house. The God who had wrought all those works, the God who had called his church into being there when he first opened up the heart of that same Lydia so that she attended on to the things that were spoken of Paul. Oh, right up until that night when that earthquake came and shook the walls of that prison. God is at work. You remember what was contained in the soothsaying of the young lady. The devil is an angel of light. He's tried it again, you see. If Paul and Silas go out of there privily, the Jewish sect is still in that town. Paul again exposes the angel of light, sets the church in her true colours. She's the church of Jesus. If she will bear stigmas for that, then let it be. But no false stigmas will she bear, lest they becloud the gospel of salvation that they had come to that place to preach. So they come and they lead them out. And can I just say this in closing? Perhaps we can take just a wee bit of pleasure in that sight. They've been cast in, as we say, and now they all come sergeants at arms, magistrates, all the rest, the leaders of the town, out they troop, and if they're anything like our present day councillors, then they'd be well robed for the task, no doubt. And out they come in all their regalia to lead out those two despised and rejected servants. Take pleasure in it. Only by token, my friends, only by token. Token of that day when our Saviour shall come, and when he shall adjust all things. You know, Paul speaks a wonderful word in the Hebrews, and he tells about that end of the redeemed church of God when all things shall be put under her, he says. And then he says, howbeit, we see not yet all things put under us. These things haven't happened yet. But, he says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. There's a day coming when all the pomp of this world, my friends, indeed will bow to Jesus Christ the Saviour. And when the Church of Christ is called to go through the throes of it sometimes, then, my friends, you remember that sight. And if you find it difficult to remember it, then surely it shouldn't be difficult to remember to see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. He will have his perfect way. He will come for all them that he redeemed by his blood. He shall gather up his church. And where the Lord is, there shall he be also. All the glory is his alone. In every soul ever redeemed, in every grace that lays hold upon our hearts, in every good that we have, it is Christ alone that can do helpless sinners good.